Good evening, everyone. You know, I'm sorry that some of you got nothing last night except the story of old Grandpa and his cigar. This is one of the problems with illustrations. You can use an illustration that is much more impressive than the concepts and the truths that you are trying to illustrate. One of the subjects I teach at the school is public speaking. And oh, how often I have lectured those young people, be careful in your choice of illustrations. Don't get one that is too impressive. Just one that will throw light on the subject. And here last night, I feel I was guilty myself. I wasn't trying to impress anybody. And not as one brother said, very foxily getting a dig at those who smoke. No, that wasn't my purpose. I was trying to get across that even innocent things can become sinful in the life of the Christian. I just dare not trust myself in the world of sports. I was too deeply involved myself as a young fellow. I could still get a real thrill out of a game of hockey. I know every position. I know all the plays. And it would thrill me to see a young wing break away, get through the defense, and with a slap shot nearly knock down the goalie, and then get the rebound and get it into the net. I could cheer myself hoarse along with the crowd, but I could ruin my Lord's Day. For me to sit from 8 o'clock till nearly 11 and watch a whole game of hockey through all the three periods, I would spoil the Lord's Day. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, my conscience would lash me, and I would feel very, very miserable. That is what I was trying to illustrate. There is things that in themselves, by their own nature, are sinless. But they can become sinful in your life and in mine, especially if they get us way out of fellowship with God and mar our service for the Lord Jesus. I just want to clarify that point with you, because I never knew there were so many old grandpas in the assemblies that smoked. You'd almost think we were in the business. Shall we return again to 1 John? My subject tonight is knowing God, getting to know God. What are the characteristic features of a man who knows God? Well, let us read from John chapter 2. Verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Dr. Packer has given us an excellent volume, Knowing God. If it's in the bookstore, I would highly recommend it to you. It's not easy reading, but it is most profitable reading. Packer is a good student, and he unearths for you much that lies beneath the surface in the Word of God. Tozer has given us another volume, The Knowledge of the Holy. If that's in the book room, I would suggest that you buy it. It's a little easier reading and most profitable. Oh, that we might get to know God much more intimately than we do. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, said the psalmist, so panteth my soul after thee. I know I have skipped over quite a bit off the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, but time does not permit for every detail. Verse 3 says, hereby we know that we know him. By these indications, by these little signs, we are inwardly convinced that we really know him. And I would like to look at some of these inward signs that give inward conviction and consequently give poise to the Christian life. Get this text. Hereby, or by these things, we know that we know him. What is the first? Listen. If we keep his commandments, obedience, instinctive and prompt obedience to the Word of God, inwardly convinces me that I know him and I may be deepening my acquaintanceship with him. Obedience to what is written in this holy book. The epistle to the Philippians I find exceedingly attractive. It is one of those fields in which I enjoy picking up barley and wheat like Naomi and her daughter Ruth. You have four examples of Christian living in chapter 2. The Lord Jesus, St. Paul himself, Timothy, and eventually Epaphroditus. Our Lord Jesus, I know we look upon that passage as one of the greatest Christological passages in the New Testament, and I'm ready to concede the fact, but it was not given to us as an outline of Christian doctrine. It was given to us to illustrate implicit obedience on the behalf of others, no matter what that obedience may cost. He became obedient not to death, not to death. Oh, I've heard brethren speaking on that term, and that is how they interpret it, that he became obedient unto death. even the death of the cross. You're going to be obedient to death. If the Lord tarries, so am I. When death summons, we must respond. But in Philippians 2, in speaking of our beloved Lord, he became obedient to the will of God to the point of dying in ignominy and shame upon a cross. The apostle follows that example of the implicit and total obedience of the Lord Jesus to the will of God. He says, you've been obedient, as he writes to the Macedonians, you have been obedient in my presence. Be obedient also in my absence, and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. They had the example in Christ, and now he applies the example and asks of them that they be obedient. Obedience indicates that I know God. Hereby know we that we know him if we keep his commandments. And maybe we should say his commandments are not grievous. We have a multiplicity of them throughout the whole of the New Testament. Precept upon precept. And the Lord expects us to obey them. I know we have the tendency to circumvent some of them. They're just not too pleasant to us, so we'll pass them by. No, if we really have gotten to know God, we're going to obey his blessed word. There's another indication, and a rather unusual one. Going on down, he says in verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments. This is quite characteristic of the writings of St. John. He always gives you the positive, and quite frequently gives you the negative, so that you have them both together, and you have them both here. And he goes on and he says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, whoso keepeth his word, a term in general, all-embracing, right from the beginning to the end. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. What is perfect love? I think we have John's definition of perfect love in chapter 4. If you don't mind turning to it. He says here in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect. How? What is perfect love? Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. All right, John, what is perfect love? We love him because he first loved us. Perfect love is love that flows in both directions. The young man loves the young woman. He does everything in his power to show his love. He's courteous, he's kind, he's generous, he's manifesting his love. He would like to have her for himself, but she disdains him. She rejects him. There is no return of love. The love is in one direction only, not in both directions. Here's another lad, and he loves another girl. He shows his affection toward her, and she responds and shows her respect and love toward him. That's perfect love. This is very, very imperfect. John says we love him because he first loved us. I almost asked my brother to have you sing that over again, because it does express a perfect love. We love the Lord Jesus. We have every right to love him. Why? He first loved us. So that his love to us is reciprocated. We love him. In our passage that we read in chapter 2, I think if we've got the argumentation properly and clearly, it is this perfect love in the life of the Christian that proves to him he does know God. That he does know God. I know him because my heart obeys his word. I know him. He loved me and I love him. There is an unrestricted response in my affection toward the Lord Jesus. And now, the third little point here. You have to be very careful to get this in the argumentation. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that so claimeth, you might think of it in that way, he that says this, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. There is one very interesting little expression that you will find throughout 1 John. It is this, as he is. As he is. As he is. Speaking of the love of God toward us and, of course, the coming of our Lord Jesus, John says, he that hath this hope in him, he that hath this hope anchored in Christ, purifieth himself even as he is pure. Here he says, if this divine love is perfected, if I have the inward conviction that I am really related to God and know him, I am going to walk even as he walked. There is going to be, shall we say, a family resemblance between us. Others who know God will see in my conduct, in my progressive movements, that I am walking as he is, and they will understand there's a proof of his knowledge of God. Years ago, in the days of the large conferences in Chicago, they were held in Lane Technical School way back then. I remember being there one year, a number of times. But I remember one year especially. Between the sessions of the conference, I met some friends and we talked together in the foyer. Over to my right, there was an elderly gentleman, and he was mumbling away to himself. But he mumbled loud enough for me to pick up some of the things that he was saying. He was very, very Scotch. And I heard him say, well, it sounded like this to me. It looks like him, but it can be he. Over and over again, he went over this little thing as he mumbled away to himself. I looks like him, but it can be he. After my friends had gone and I was alone, I walked over to the elderly brother. I said, brother, tell me, of whom do I remind you? Well, he said, there was a wee man that used to preach the gospel in the streets of Kilbarton, Scotland. He said, I was an all drunk, he said. And I used to steady myself against the lamppost. And many a time I listened to that wee man as he preached the gospel. I said, brother, I think I call that wee man my dad. I thought so, he said. I thought so. There was a family resemblance. That man only knew my father when he was a drunkard. Many, many, many miles away on the other side of the Atlantic, and many, many years previously. But he got the family resemblance. That's what we have here. That's what we have. Walking as he walked. For quite a time, I kept a rather cute little picture of Prince Charles and his father. The prince was at a troop inspection. There were the British grenadiers in all their braid and all their beauty lined up. There's the prince going down very slowly, and he walked with his hands clasped behind his back, very erect, looking over the grenadier guards. Little Prince Charles was following his dad. He had his little arms behind his back and his little hands clasped just like his father. He just looked like a miniature of his dad as he followed him down the line of the grenadiers. The journalist, the photographer who had caught that picture, the caption was, "As Dad, so Son." I liked that little picture and I cut it out and kept it for a long time. That is what we have here, beloved saints of God. If we know him as he is, as he walks, so should we. Isn't it very unfortunate that this is not always true of us? I have to be careful because it's easy for me to waver a bit, not walk too straightly. I'm afraid there are some of us, and this is guilty of us in a spiritual sense. We kind of waver a little bit. Oh, thank God he understands. He knows the whole tenor of a man's life from the beginning to the end. But how nice if we don't waver, if we don't stumble, if we walk even as he walked. Well, I believe here we have three of those convincing characteristics of a man who knows God. Are there any specific benefits in knowing God? Well, notice what we have read here. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. That perfect love, that response of my heart, convinces me that I am in God. The 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans is one of those chapters in the Bible that every Christian, no matter what his affiliation may be, every born-again Christian may claim as his very own the whole of Romans 8. And as I read down Romans 8, I learn that I'm in Christ. Isn't that grand? And I may turn over to the Epistle to the Ephesians, where this is broadened out, where it's extended. But I am in Christ. In Romans 8, in the Epistle to the Ephesians. But going back to Romans 8, I find that I also am in the Spirit. I am no longer in the flesh, no longer in that state of carnality that results in death, but I now am in the Spirit, in Christ, in the Spirit. When I turn to 1 John, I find I'm in God. It's rather interesting to me. Once more, we have the fact that although God is one, it pleases him to manifest himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all three are vitally interested in the people of God. The Father chose us. The Son redeemed us. The Spirit of God sealed us. We could go through the New Testament. And oh, so many, many times we find the Trinity is related to us, and we are related to the Holy Trinity. So we are in God. That is an eternal relationship. That little preposition in English, I-N, in Greek, E-N, intimates an eternal relationship with God. A relationship that cannot, under any circumstance, be broken. But now look at verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. It is one thing to be in God. It's one thing to be in Christ, in the Spirit, in God. It's another thing to abide in Christ. I am sure you recall John's Gospel, chapter 15. The vine and the branches. There are two things that are stated. There is a branch that is cut off. And I believe that's Judas Iscariot, the branch that was cut off. And all the rest of the branches are cut back. That is pruning. And says the Lord Jesus in that same parable, that we are to abide in him. Otherwise, we're not going to bear fruit. This is why some of our lives are so barren, so non-productive. Oh, that we might abide in him constantly and be fruitful in our Christian life and testimony and in our service for the Lord Jesus. Here we have, shall we say, the benefits of knowing God. It is realizing that I am in Him for all time and eternity. And yet, in my communion with Him, there is a responsibility devolving upon me. One evening we called attention to the ETH. What's it mean? He that goes on abiding in Him ought to walk even as He walked. This is my responsibility. His responsibility was to take me into His family and relate me to Himself forever. My responsibility is to maintain communion with Him and to abide in Him day by day. What about the outward evidences of knowing God? We have two of them brought before us in our passage. We read, He that loveth his brother abideth, goes on abiding in light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Do I love my brethren? Do I love my sisters in a pure Christian way? He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. There are some of you here, I'm sure, that remember Mr. Harold St. John, a very, very cultured Englishman that very frequently came to this country to the conferences that used to be held in Seacliff, Long Island. He would stay around a little while and minister in the different assemblies. On this particular occasion he did, and he was ministering in assemblies in New Jersey. One afternoon he was taken to a home where he had never been before. He had never met his hostess. He had never met his host. But they were very, very happy to have him as a servant of Christ. That lady thought she had to entertain him from the time he arrived until her husband returned for dinner in the evening. She did it in a very questionable way. By the way, don't you entertain the preacher when he calls. Give him a room, give him his Bible, give him a piece of paper and a pencil, and leave him alone. But at any rate, she was entertaining Harold St. John. And as I have already said, in a rather questionable way, you know, Mrs. So-and-so, she goes to such and such a place. Brother so-and-so, he does such and such a thing. The whole conversation was just a juicy slice of gossip, that was all. Finally it dawned on her that he wasn't interested. There was no response, there was absolutely no reaction. And she had a guilty feeling that she had been caught cold. Well, you know what we all do, very quickly. We'll build up a psychological defense. She did that. Brother St. John, she said, I love all God's people, but I hate some of their ways. Could she have said anything better? Isn't that how you feel about it? I love all of God's people, but I hate some of their ways. Listen to the noble answer of that cultured gentleman. My dear, and he spoke with that strong, high English accent. My dear sister, he said, I love all of God's people in spite of their ways. That's it. He that saith he is in light and hateth his brother is in darkness, says John, even until now. He that loveth his brother, even his erring brother, abideth in light, and there is no occasion of stumbling for him. I think I've got 1 minute left. What does this mean? And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Does it mean in the other man? No, it doesn't. It means in you. He that loveth his brother, and in that man, there is none occasion of stumbling. Unfortunately, there are some of God's people, and they're super sensitive. They would stumble over nothing. A little pebble in the way, and they stumble over it. Some little triviality, and they stumble over it. We used to have a brother in our assembly, and when you have about 250, 275 in fellowship, it's just a wee bit hard to keep in touch with them all. This brother was super sensitive. It seemed to me that our elder brethren were ever patching up little trivialities for that brother. He stumbled over little pebbles. He was constantly stumbling and at times falling and hurting himself. Oh, if we know God, if we are abiding here in him, there's not going to be any super sensitiveness about us. We'll be very keen and alert, but we're in God. We understand his divine spirit guides, interprets for us, and we don't just trip over a whole lot of trivialities and give our elder brethren a lot to do for nothing. That's really what our passage means. Oh, beloved saints of God, let me quote my text at the beginning. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O my God. Just to know him and to deepen that acquaintanceship with him, not to be satisfied with our limited accomplishments, but to press on. Maybe the language of Paul would be quite applicable, that I might know him. Getting to know God. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in that worthy, peerless name of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee that thou hast revealed thyself to us, and thou hast revealed thy Son to us. It is incredible to us at times that thou has brought us into thy family, so that by the spirit of adoption we lift our hearts and we cry, Abba Father. What a luxury!